are in the midst of a series or towards the beginning of a series in the book of Hebrews, which is towards the end of the New Testament. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 this morning. Some of you have watched, no doubt, the television program Extreme Makeover Home Edition. How many of you have seen that show at least once? Okay, many of us have. This television Extreme Makeover Home Edition is a show in which Ty, he's the show host, together with a crew of designers and contractors and hundreds of workers, they pick a family, a deserving family, and they show up for a week, and they send that family off on some vacation, off in Disneyland, I think. And in that week, they really, I don't know that you can call it a renovation. I think sometimes they tear down the house that was there, and they, in a week, rebuild an amazing house. Typically doesn't look anything like the previous house. But, I mean, it's pretty remarkable to watch. Tricked out kitchens, spa-inspired bathrooms, theme bedrooms for each of the kids that are pretty remarkable, rec rooms that are loaded with pool tables and pinball machines and all manner of things, yards that are amazingly landscaped, now equipped with swimming pools and basketball courts. I mean, it is truly remarkable. And towards the end of each episode, if you've watched it, you know that there's that moment where the family arrives back and they're standing in front of their house together with the entire neighborhood and all the hundreds of people who've worked on the place, and blocking their view of their home, or what used to be their home, is this Extreme Makeover Home Edition bus. And there comes that moment where Ty Pennington yells out his famous line, "Move that bus!" And the bus moves, and the family starts crying, and they're overwhelmed because it's amazing. And they get to tour this new place, this new home, their transformed home. The passage that we're looking at in Hebrews this morning is one of those move that bus moments when God, through which God wants to open our eyes to see the glory of who He made us to be, to see who we are destined to be. It is an amazing text, and we will, through the ministry of Christ, see some remarkable things about who we are in Christ. Just want to, for those joining us, and a refresher for those who've been with us, remind you where we've come from in the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews opens with this magnificent declaration about who Jesus the Son is, not using His name, but speaking of the eternal Son, the unique Son of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that God has now spoken through His Son, the one through whom all things have been made, the one to whom all things belong, the one through whom all things are sustained, the Son who radiates the glory of the Father, who is the exact representation of God, who has provided purification for sins, who is now exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, and who is superior to angels. That assertion that Jesus the Son is superior to angels is what takes up the next part of the text. And the reason the author goes into great length about this is because angels are these heavenly creatures, agents, messengers of God, who, through whom the old covenant was given to His people. But now through Jesus, a new covenant, a better covenant has been given. And so the ministry of Jesus is superior to their ministry. The person of Jesus is superior to them, as amazing as angels may be. And then thirdly, in the last text that we looked at several weeks ago, there's this warning. You will recall that the recipients, the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, are contemplating in the face of persecution, in the face of this crisis that may even cost them their lives, they are contemplating leaving their faith in Jesus and returning to their former faith, their Jewish faith, because Judaism was legal in the empire and it was safer. And there was this threat of opposition and death, and so they're contemplating leaving Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says, everything has been pointing to Jesus, and to leave Jesus is to abandon the only way to be saved. And so they are implored to hold on to Christ. Today, we come to the next section of chapter 2. If you have your text, I want you to follow along as I read verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that You are mindful of them, a son of man that You care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he has suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I want to do three things with you this morning. As we walk through this text, there are three things that will come into focus, and I want to unpack each of them with you today. First is God's design for creation. God's design for creation. Secondly, God's goal of restoration. And third, God's plan of redemption. God's design for creation, God's goal of restoration, and God's plan for redemption. So first, God's design for creation. In fact, before we get to that, early on in our text, the author of Hebrews will be quoting from Psalm 8. But before he does that, which focuses on creation, before he does that, there's two significant things that I want you to note. First is that the author is now communicating. He's talking about something that lies in the future. The world to come, he says. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. That is, at this point, the author of Hebrews begins to speak about our heavenly existence, what lies in the future, our future life as children of God. He's talking about heaven, so we need to know that. That lies in the future. That's the focus of what he's talking about at this point. Second, and here the point is made implicitly, that in the present world, angels serve an administrative role of some kind. Now, the Bible, this is reality. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. The Bible doesn't even tell us everything we might want to know. The Bible tells us all we need to know for a life of faith. But what is implied here is that angels play this administrative role of some kind in the present world, in our world right now. We don't know exactly what that means, but the book of Daniel, for example, speaks about princes, speaking about angelic beings who hold some sway or influence over particular territories. Some of those angels are evil. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the archangel Michael is one of God's archangels and serves his people. And so in ways that we don't fully understand, in ways that aren't fully revealed, this present world is administered by God's angels, by his servants, angelic servants who serve him. And now what the author of Hebrews says is that the world to come will not be subject to angels. That's significant for us to just make note of. Now, tuck those two things away, that we're talking about the world to come, heaven, essentially, and that it will be different in that angels will not be administrating over that future world. Now, we're going to turn to our text. Verse 6, quickly. This may be strangely comforting to you. In verse 6, the author of Hebrews writes this, "But there is a place where someone has testified." It's kind of an interesting line. It's like he doesn't know where or who said it, but somewhere in the Bible it says. Anyone ever been in that place? We don't remember a Bible reference? Here the author of Hebrews is like, someone said this without pointing. It's actually Psalm 8. I already referred to that. He's going to quote from Psalm 8. But for the author of Hebrews, he doesn't really worry about the human author or where it specifically is. For him, his confidence is in the authoritative witness of the Old Testament, so he doesn't lose any sleep over that. Somewhere someone says, in Psalm 8, in fact, and here's what the psalmist says. "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." The psalmist in Psalm 8 is astonished by the fact that though human beings are relatively insignificant in the context of God's wondrous creation, nonetheless, God has shown humanity, human beings, incredible dignity. You know, in comparison with things like Mount Everest or the Oregon coast where the ocean crashes in on the rocks or next to the Grand Canyon or the cosmos, look around. In the context of God's amazing creation, the psalmist is astonished that God cares for human beings who seem so insignificant. And yet, that's exactly what he says. God cares for human beings. God has been mindful of them. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them. Him. God has made them just a little lower than angels, he says. You made them a little lower than angels. You crown them with glory and honor. The psalmist says, is blown away. He is astonished at the dignity that God has shown to human beings. And he's put everything under their feet. That is, God has subjected all things to human beings, is what the psalmist says. This psalm is a psalm of praise to God for his work in creation. For his work in creation, and clearly alludes to a text in Genesis, Genesis 1:26, where we read this about God creating mankind in his image. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That is, God in creation created mankind to have dominion, to be over all of creation. And that's what the psalmist is celebrating. You put everything under their feet. Human beings were created as the pinnacle of God's creation. They were created to look like him, to be his image bearers, to represent him in his creation, to look like him, to reflect his character, to reflect his beauty, to reflect his goodness, to reflect his love, and furthermore, to represent him as rulers over the created order, to have dominion, to exercise authority on behalf of him in the world that he'd created. And this is why the psalmist can scarcely grasp the reality he contemplates. Almighty God, the God who has created all things, the vastness of the universe, in all its glory and bigness, the majesty of the created world that we look at and live in. God Almighty cares for us. He is mindful of mankind, and he has crowned them with glory and honor. And the psalmist's mind is blown. What is even more remarkable is to understand that verse in Genesis, to understand the psalm of praise in Psalm 8 in the context of what the ancient nations around Israel believed. I mean, the creation stories of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are far more rich than we generally get because, see, Israel received those after they came out of slavery in Egypt. And they received those in a context where the nations around them all had their own creation stories that told about how the world began. And without going into details and unpacking some of those stories, most of them, one of the prominent ones, they said that there were many gods, that these things in nature were gods. The sun was a god, the moon was a god, the ocean, animals were gods. There's a story where the people, human beings, understood that they were created to be these servants, these slaves of the gods, because the lesser gods were forced into servitude of the greater gods. And so the lesser gods created human beings to be slaves to meet their needs. These are the stories that shaped the worldviews of the nations around Israel. And into that context, God gives them this story that says what? It says that they are not an accident, that they are not an afterthought, that they have been created in the image of God, that they have been created to be his representatives, to have dominion in the world, that the sun is not a god, that the ocean is not a god, that animals are not a god. There's one God, and they have been created as his image bearers. They have been created to represent him and to have dominion in his created world. God's design for creation is celebrated and acknowledged here in this text in Hebrews, that we were created as image bearers, that we were created and given a crowned with glory and honor to have dominion over all things. Let's turn secondly to God's goal of restoration. Remember how our passage began? First, we recognized, I pointed out, that the author is beginning to speak about the world to come, our heavenly future, if you will, heaven. And secondly, the author makes the point that the world to come will not be subject to angels, implying that this present world is. Particularly in light of Psalm 8, that in the world to come, in fact, will be subject to human beings. God has put everything under their feet. Now, do you see what's happening? In the coming world, God intends that the original order of creation should finally be restored, that the world is to be ruled wisely and creatively by human beings who themselves have been restored to his image, his full image bearers, and who are restored to relationship with him. I don't know if you spend much time thinking about heaven, imagining heaven. I know as a kid, I often imagined or had these images, and I don't know whether I got them from church or from comic strips, but of sitting around on clouds, wearing white gowns and playing harps forever and ever and ever. And I don't know about you, but when I was like 13, 14, that didn't do much for me. I still don't know that that would do much for me, quite frankly. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about heaven. It doesn't tell us everything we might like to know about heaven, but it does tell us a few things. And let me make a few comments about heaven. First, in heaven, it will be a place where we discover rest. And by rest, I don't mean simply the cessation of activity. Rest is the fulfillment of a goal, the accomplishment. It is the experience of reaching what you've been aiming for. Let me illustrate. Over the last number of years, and if you know me or been to our house, I've been renovating forever. We did some yard work over the last 2 years. Two years ago, this fall, my neighbor brought a bobcat home and dug out half our backyard in preparation for what would be a driveway. That was the dream. And so it was a mud pit, and it froze and got covered with snow and was gone. And then, so 2 summers ago, when the snow went away, with shovels and wheelbarrow, began digging a little bit more. And that summer, me and my boys moved 25 tons of road crush. We spread gravel. I tied rebar. We poured concrete beside the house and a walkway down to the back. Built a retaining wall out of 6x6 timbers. Formed a driveway. Had someone pour the driveway for us. Eventually, I built a shed. This summer, began to trying to finish that. The yard was still all mud, so we ripped out what grass and mostly weeds was there, and we raked it flat and laid down sod, and I sided the shed and put a door on it and painted the door and a door handle and got lights wired up and built shelves and got to the place where essentially it was all done. And I could rest. But you know what rest looked like? Rest didn't look like just going inside and vegging in front of the TV. Rest looked like being out in the backyard and playing basketball with my boys on our court. It was rest, because finally we'd gotten to where we had aimed at. Rest isn't simply the cessation of activity. It is experiencing the goal to which you've been moving. And heaven will be rest in that sense. Second, in heaven we will worship. We will marvel at and celebrate the goodness and the glory and the majesty of who God is. We will marvel at him. And thirdly, and this is the point that is important in Hebrews, in heaven we will serve God. We will serve God. There are a number of texts throughout Scripture that speak about sitting on thrones and judging the world, and whatever exactly that means, it is service to God. And one thing I want to quickly make note of, I think biblically speaking, heaven isn't some place we float off to. Heaven will be a restored creation. It will be God's original intention restored. I think so we will celebrate and worship God in his creation, and we will serve him in a restored world, fulfilling God's original intention for creation. As his regents, as those created in his image, now restored fully to his image, having dominion in his created realm. Whatever else it is, heaven is the restoration of what was lost when sin entered the world. And the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, actually describes for us that new heaven. And it's a city, but it's a garden city. It is the restoration of Eden, what was lost in the fall. And we read these verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven is the restoration of all that has been lost. It is the reversal of the curse. It is the fulfillment of God's intention in creation, that the crown of his creation, that humanity be restored as his full image bearers, reflecting his goodness, his holiness, his beauty, his glory, and that we would reign with him forever. We need a bigger picture, a bigger grasp of what God is restoring, what he is at work doing. It's not about escaping this planet to float off somewhere. It is about the restoration of all that God originally created us for. But it's at this point that the author of Hebrews recognizes a problem. In verse 8, he says, quoting Psalm 8, and put everything under their feet. And then in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, he says, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. We don't see this restoration. We don't see humanity having dominion over the earth. We see chaos. We see brokenness. And so we're left asking questions. What are we to do with this? Are we left disillusioned and disappointed? No. Because between God's design for creation and God's goal of restoration comes God's plan of redemption. Let's turn to that, the third thing we wanted to look at today. In verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. Right now things are not the way they're supposed to be. Right now things are not the way they were created to be. They're not yet the way this text says they will be. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the answer. Jesus, the psalmist says, was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. The psalmist begins to speak about the incarnation and the goal, the purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus became a man. Jesus took on flesh and blood. Jesus entered into human history to be our representative, to fulfill all that we screwed up. Do you know what Jesus most often used self-designation throughout the Gospels is? How did Jesus refer to himself? Son of man. Son of man. Psalm 8 says what? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them or for him? Jesus refers to himself as son of man. It's language that comes from Psalm 8. Language that is echoed again in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, but it is a title that is ambiguous. And so when Jesus uses that title for himself, people didn't immediately go, oh, he's saying he's the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm a human one. And so people didn't know exactly what's he saying with that. Son of Man essentially means human. Jesus became human. He became a man. And he did that to fulfill all that we have failed to fulfill, to take our place, to be our representative. First, Jesus came to Israel to replace, to fulfill the role of Israel. Israel was chosen by God to be his special people, to be a nation of priests. Priests do what? They mediate truth about God. They reflect God. They're teach others about God. Israel was chosen to be a special people, a nation of priests, to represent him in the world, to, if you will, be his image bearers and have dominion in the world. Yet Israel continually failed to fulfill their calling. Not only did they fall over and over and over again into idolatry, but they failed to grasp their calling. When Jesus shows up in the New Testament and he goes into the temple and he begins flipping tables and sending money and animals flying everywhere, what's that all about? You ever really think about that? Like, what's going on? The reality is Jews were coming from all over Palestine and beyond for the Passover. They couldn't travel with all their animals. They needed to come to Jerusalem and buy sacrificial animals. They needed to exchange their money for the right currency for the offering. So what was that all about? What's really telling are Jesus' words, where he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. Do you know where they're selling animals? You know where they're exchanging money? In the court of the Gentiles. They're carrying on all this temple business in this place where the nations are to come, and there's no room for them because Israel missed their calling to represent God in the world. And Jesus' heart breaks because they were called to be his image bearers, to represent him, to be his regents in the world, and they missed it. They thought Rome was the enemy. And Jesus comes and he appropriates the life of Israel. As they pass through the Red Sea, so Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. As Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus spent 40 days in the desert being tempted. As there were 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus called how many disciples? 12, because he was reconstituting the nation of Israel. True Israel, renewed Israel, restored Israel were those who would gather around him. Throughout the gospel stories, over and over and over again, we see Jesus taking into himself the story of Israel. And eventually Jesus is arrested and he is killed as an insurrectionist in the place of rebellious Israel. He takes their place. And Jesus came not only to represent Israel, not only to take their place, he came to take our place, the place of every human being. Because every one of us was created to bear his image. Every one of us was created to be his representatives in this world, reflecting his character, his glory, his goodness, his holiness. And every one of us has failed to do that. And Jesus came and he became human and he took our place. He obeyed where you and I disobey. He trusted where you and I doubt. He submitted to the Father where you and I rebel against the Father. Jesus was all that Israel was called to be. Jesus was all that you and I were called to be. Jesus was truly human. He was what we were created to be. Do you know that you are never more human than when you are walking in obedience to Jesus? You know what's ridiculous? Some of you probably use this saying. I'm sure I have. You screw something up and what do you say? Oh, I'm only human. That's ridiculous, actually. It is totally ludicrous because that's to say that to be human is to be a screw up. And that's not who we were created to be. Jesus is more fully human than any one of us. And we are never more human than when we are obeying him, when we are reflecting his character, when we are reflecting his holiness. Sin dehumanizes us. Sin distorts the image. It makes us less human, not more. Jesus is the truly human one. He came and he lived the life that we were called to live and couldn't. And then the author of Hebrews says, Jesus came, he represented us, he stood in for us, so that by the grace of God, the author of Hebrews says, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He tasted death so that we wouldn't have to. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath for our sin, for our unhumanness, for our failure to be who we were created to be. He drank every last drop. He tasted death for us so that we might be restored as women and men to be his image bearers. So that we might be restored for the purpose to which we were, for which we were created, to reflect his glory, to exercise his dominion in his created realm, and to reign with him forever. The implications of this text are truly staggering, brothers and sisters. And I want to draw your attention in two directions. First, towards your own self-understanding. The God who created all things, the glory of the world around us, the vastness of the cosmos, is mindful of you. He cares for you. You were created to be his image bearer, so that when people look at you, they see what God is like. They look at you and they see His holiness, His graciousness, His beauty, His glory, His majesty. You are precious. And though you and I have blown it in a million ways, God has not abandoned us in our mess. He has sent His Son Jesus to restore us. Not just to rescue us and float us off somewhere, but to restore us to all that we were created to be. To restore us as His image bearers, and to one day restore us to that position of dominion in His created realm, to reign with Him forever. It is an incredibly, indescribably glorious thing to be human, to be truly human. And we are never more truly human than when we are resting in the grace of Christ and allowing Him by His Spirit to transform us day by day into the woman or the man He has called you to be, that He created you to be, that one day you will be again. You can scarcely read this text without contemplating what it means to be human. And it is glorious. It is an awesome thing. Second, I want to draw your attention towards how we view and treat others around us. In a sermon that was originally published in 1941, C.S. Lewis, the sermon was entitled The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis writes these words: "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. There are no ordinary people. As those created to reflect the character, the image, the beauty, the glory of God, as those to whom, for whom He cares, those about whom He has been mindful, those whom He has restored through Christ, for us as we look across the aisle, as you look into the car next to you, as you look at that coworker, that fellow student, understand that there are no ordinary people. How we treat others, how we think of others, is of utmost significance. And if we recognize the glory for which God has created us and our fellow human beings, we can scarcely put down and mistreat and abuse those around us. We will be moved to cherish and honor and treat with dignity and respect all those that we encounter. Is it any wonder that some of Jesus' most harsh words were for those who mistreated and took advantage of other people? Is it any wonder that the marginalized, the rejected of society, were drawn to Him magnetically? Oh, that we as the people of God might know, might be known for our great love and our dignified treatment of those who are least in our world today. That we would treat others as the glorious creatures that they have been created to be. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Extreme Makeover Home Edition transforms a house, rebuilds a house, makes it pretty amazing. That pales, utterly pales in comparison to what God is doing. Through the ministry of Christ, the Eternal Son, we witness the restoration of what once was. The restoration of what was once lost, the reversal of the curse, the redemption of men and women created to be His image bearers. We realize, we see the realization of our God-determined destiny as His image bearers, as His children, as His regents in creation. May this text prove to be that move that bus moment in your walk with Jesus. May we, by His grace, see who we were created to be, who we have been restored to be, and who we will one day be again. Amen.